ask that you be present here as we look into your word. Open our hearts and fill them with thoughts and knowledge of you. Even as in Jeremiah 33, reveal to us things that we would never have known. This is my prayer in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.
Hi, how are you?
Good.
Good. This is Joe, Joseph Williams. I heard somebody just come in, so my hello is to you. This evening, we're going to be sort of on a journey. And it began with the topic a couple of weeks ago of once saved, always saved. The question, are you saved? Once you, are you guaranteed being saved because you were saved at one point? And the answer we discovered was no. That you had to stay connected to Christ in order to be saved. And we used examples in Scripture, like Saul, the first king of Israel, anointed, elected and anointed by God, and he failed or let go of God's hand and does his own thing, and he lost. Judas was another. He had designs on his position in the kingdom of Christ, and even though he had good feelings, he was one of the anointed apostles. He went out with the other 11, the priests, and yet he was lost because he betrayed Christ. So because you're saved today doesn't mean that next year you cannot be lost.
Mm-hmm.
And so the key was that you had to remain connected. So the next topic we discussed was, how do you stay connected? And we did that last Thursday, and we talked about that, specifically connected. And we called it living in the Spirit, living a Spirit-filled life, and that it's the Holy Spirit that is resident within us that keeps us connected to Christ. And leads us into everything that we do. Today I wanted to look at what I think is the next logical topic, and that is our belief structure. And in particular, you notice in the invitation, it talks about covenant and this notion of covenant. Can anybody state the two covenants, the old and new covenant? What's the difference? Take a stab at it. Be bold.
I'm going to give the ladies a chance and give an answer a little bit later.
What was the old covenant? When did it exist?
Oh, hello? The old covenant. I'm not sure, but I think the old covenant started when God made an agreement with Abraham that if he multiplies, even there'll be as numerous as the sand that you can't count them. I think that was the first covenant agreement, I believe.
Okay. Any other thoughts? The old covenant. Where did it begin? What was the old covenant?
Interesting question, because a lot of times we do a lot of talking about Old Testament, New Testament, and Old Covenant, New Covenant, and now we have to define what is the Old Covenant.
Exactly. The Old Covenant began at Mount Sinai, in the desert. Remember when Moses came down and he read the law to the people, What was their response? What did they say to him after he read the law?
In Exodus 19?
That is correct.
Okay.
Actually, I was thinking of Exodus 24.
Exodus 24?
Yep, 24 and verse 7.
And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord hath said will we do, and be obedient."
That was the first covenant. Now let's for the old covenant, and let me then give it a little bit more body, because we want to know what is a covenant. Well, a covenant is it can mean a contract or an agreement between parties. Today we are very familiar with agreements. Some people have work agreements. You might be in a union, and if you're a union member, you have a work agreement with the management, and in that agreement, it's spelled out what you're expected to do and what the management will do for you. That's the agreement or the contract. We hear often of athletes with multi-million dollar contracts. This is what management or the owners will agree to pay them, and what they agree is to give their best and so forth on the playing field or whatever. So it's a contract, basically an agreement between two parties.
Mm-hmm.
Another kind of covenant, and it is very different, is a will. In other words, in a will is basically a promise. In other words, one person makes a promise that benefits other people. So either of those could be a covenant. And so by understanding that definition, it then begs, which is, well, what's the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant? And the difference is, the old covenant was a contract or an agreement between two parties. The new covenant is a will, where one party or one individual promises to do something for the other. Do you understand that difference?
Mm-hmm.
The difference between a will and a contract?
Mm-hmm.
So, in the old covenant was where the people heard the law and they said, all that God requires, we will do. If you get into a deep study of Old Testament and understand this matter of covenant, you will find that in many of the stories in the Old Testament where there were wars and conquering and all of that kind of thing, that a lot of nations were above other nations. In other words, remember that after entering the Promised Land, the Jews went into captivity to Assyria, to Babylon. And in both cases, they still, even though they were captive, they still lived in their own country. In fact, during the time of Christ, which government was in control? Do you remember? What government was in control when Jesus lived on this earth? It was Rome. Remember, Caesar was the emperor of the world at that point. Rome ruled the world. But with a Jewish nation, but they had, if you will, and a contract. As long as they didn't do certain things, then this is what Rome would do for them. Remember when Jesus was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, that the priest came with soldiery. They were Roman soldiers. They had no capacity to generate or have an army of their own because they were captive to Rome. They needed pilots or some Roman official to give Jesus the death penalty. They couldn't carry it out on their own. So that's an example, I guess, of a covenant relationship that you are under some law. And so in the Old Testament, God makes this covenant between Israel and himself. And they say, they hear the law, and they say, all that you say, we will do. We agree to live up to the law. And we'll go forward from there. Is that clear now? Do we have a clear understanding of what the covenant was? And
yeah.
When it started, and when it started. Okay. Now, why is it necessary? We had an old covenant, and God entered the covenant. Why was a new one necessary? How did that new one come about? Why was there a need for a new covenant? Any thoughts?
Wait, say your question again.
Why was there a need for a new covenant? The people had a covenant with God. They said, we'll obey the law. Why was there a need for a new covenant?
Because there must... Go ahead.
Yeah.
Because of what?
Because they were disobedient, that's why.
Okay. So it was broken. They were not able to live up to it.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore a new one was necessary. And if you're following along, and I hope we are, because what's important is understanding what we believe based on scripture, which is why we say it's a Bible study. And the basis for that question, or the answer to that question, is in Jeremiah chapter 31. Chapter 31, verses 31 and 32. The reason that God...
One verse?
31 and 32. You can read it. That'd be great. It'd be great for us to hear. Jeremiah 31, 31 and 32. Anybody have it?
I got it. I was trying to give somebody a chance. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God,
right.
And they shall be my people.
Yes, and that was verse 33. So in verse 31 and 32, the reason that God has to make a new covenant is because they failed at the old one. We gave that answer. And the difference is, he says that he will place the law in their hearts. They won't have to goes on to say that they won't have to rely on their parents or someone else's teacher that will be resident in their brain. Okay, that God will put it there, this knowledge of right and wrong, and as well as the covenant relationship. What phrase does Paul use to describe being under the old covenant. In Romans chapter 3, verse 19, he uses this term. He basically says that we are blank. Somebody look that up. Romans 3, chapter 19.
Romans 3 and verse 19?
Correct.
Okay, let me read from the New International Version. Then we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world owe a contender to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin.
The purpose of the law and what we discover by looking at the law is our true condition. Another word used to describe the law is that it's a mirror. It tells us what we look like. You know, you look in the mirror to find out what you need to do before you walk out the door. Are you ready, or do you need to do something else? And it's the same with the law. The law is a mirror that lets us know that we are sinning, or what sin is, so that we will be able to seek relief from it, to avoid it, etc. So the phrase that Paul is using is being under the law, or being a servant to the law. That's another concept that we'll come back to again. We become conscious of our sin, which is the purpose of the law. Now, the fact that Israel failed to keep the covenant that they entered, they said all that you say we will do. Do you think that God knew that they would fail, or was this a surprise to God?
I think he knew. He must have knew, because it's just in God's nature to be sinful. I think he knew that it was going to happen. I mean, they said God knew everything before he created the old world, about what was going to happen and how it was going to end.
Well, then that raises my next question. If God knew, then why would he create it? If he knew they were going to fail, did he just set them up? Does God set us up for failure?
It was a part of his plan. Like, sometimes you have plans, and then there's a backup plan in just in case something else happens. In case it happens not the way you want it to.
In other words, you think...
Huh? Is he all fair?
So I can hear you.
Faith.
Okay. To see our faith. So he was testing us, you think?
Yes.
Okay. And what about the notion that if God knew, and who was the test for? Did God know about our faith before we did? Did he know? We agreed that he knew that we were not able to keep our end of the bargain, our end of that covenant. So, he was doing it to see our faith, which is what I would call a test. Who is the test for? For God or for us? I think that what I'm trying to say is that you are on the right track and you have the right concept. That in fact, yes, it was a test. But a test is not effective until you get the results back. We've all taken tests in school.
Yes.
You know what I'm saying? You go in, you sit for the exam, exam, and you come out, and people say, well, how did you do? And you say, well, I think I did okay. I think I did okay. Well, there were those questions. I didn't have enough time to answer all the, you know, get all the questions. So I might have missed that one or but I think I did okay. But we still are on the edge of our seats on that day when the teacher hands the exam back with our grade. So that the test of faith was for the recipient. Good teachers understand that tests are teaching tools because it points out to the learner where they have a deficit and what they need to do or where they need to improve. And so it is with the old covenant. God was trying to teach us a lesson. I'm going to jump ahead now and leave it for a minute because you're going to discover what the lesson is. Tell me about the new covenant. What was the new covenant? How was it different from the old one? We agree. The old one was ineffective because we, humanity, could not live up to our part of the bargain, which is that we would be obedient.
Mm-hmm.
And so God creates this new covenant, which we have discovered He writes on our hearts. He creates in us this desire. He gives us knowledge of Himself. It's in our mind. Correct?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
When did He do that? When the Old Testament began, when Jesus came on earth, after He died, or did He do it back in Old Testament?
I don't know if after, when Jesus came, during that period when Jesus came on earth, and He's been in the I believe, I'm not sure if it was after He died, after He was sure.
Okay, I think what you said is that after Jesus died?
I think it's after He died.
After He died?
Mm-hmm.
What did His death have to do with the new covenant?
Oh, boy.
I'll take a stab at that one.
Alright.
Basically, in order to seal a covenant, there has to be bloodshed, because the penalty for man's sin, the wages of sin is death, so for someone to be covered and to be reconciled to God, there has to be bloodshed to reconcile the sinner to God. So the sealing of the covenant was originally, I'm talking about the first covenant, the sealing of it was originally the blood of a lamb. And because that blood was shed, there was reconciliation or atonement made between God and man. And all those who were under the covenant. So basically, it was like when you agree to a covenant, God said, okay, I will pay the cost of your sins, and, you know, I'll be your God, you'll be my people. So when they broke the covenant, now they're no longer covered because they sinned all over again. So in breaking the covenant, they pretty much disqualified themselves. Now the new covenant, in order for it to be ratified, there must be bloodshed. So it was after the death of Jesus that the covenant takes into effect, because the people must be covered under the blood, and the perfect, spotless Son of God was the one who shed His life for us and covered us under His blood one time for all.
Concept of covenant was first unveiled where and when? The new covenant. When was it first unveiled? When did God first show it? Take the wrap off the new plan. When did He do that?
Hmm.
you're going to like this one. Somebody read, look it up, Galatians chapter 4.
Galatians?
Galatians, G-A-L-A-T-I-A-N-S.
Oh, okay.
Galatians chapter 4, and start reading at verse 22.
Okay, 22.
Yep.
For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the woman represents two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai, and those children who are to be slaves. This is Agar. Now Agar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is enslaving her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. So it is written, be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Give forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than her who has a husband.
That's very good. So the unveiling of God's plan was where? Back in the life of Abraham, that his first son and firstborn Ishmael represented the old covenant. And why? Why did that represent the old covenant? And I'll tell you the answer, and then we'll go back and work this part of the lesson backwards. The way it represented the old covenant is that it's work of man. We said, all that you say, we will do. And Isaac represents the new covenant because it was a promise. Go back to what I said covenant meant. Remember I said it could be one of two things. It could be a contract or an agreement, Ishmael, or it could be a will, which is a promise, Isaac. Get that?
Mm-hmm.
Promise, will, Isaac, contract, agreement, Israel. Where does God first unveil the new covenant? Not in New Testament time. In the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
In the Old Testament, he unveils the new covenant. And he does so. Why? Because of his love for us. The whole reason for this relationship between God and people, again, if you go and look at history, the Old Testament history of the time, when a country was in charge of another, the reason, or had another captive, the reason they didn't kill him is because they were in this relationship. And if they failed to live up to their part of the agreement, then that country that was superior could very well come and wipe them out. And so they lived under the fear of being wiped out. What was the accusation that the Pharisees made of Jesus when he came and began to preach and teach? They said, hey, and in fact, when they went to Caesar, they said, you know, this guy says that he's king, he's God. There's no king but who? Caesar. It would have been treason. If you're living in the United States and saying, hey, I'm the president. You know? You can't do that. We have one president elected by the people. And so for someone to run around and say, I'm king, then the Pharisees hope that they could bring that to Pilate and have Jesus convicted of treason, which carried the death penalty. Very much like treason carries death penalty in the United States. You betray the country. Anyway, so that was the the basis for the covenant, that it was a saving proposition. Saving what? Saving your life.
Mm-hmm.
People entered covenant to save life. And so we know saving as salvation. And the old covenant, represented by Ishmael, represents salvation through our work. All that you say, we will do. We will demonstrate to you that we are worthy of salvation by keeping the law. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not steal. We'll keep all of that. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. We'll keep all of that. And if we keep all of that, then we can have eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
And so, So that was the reason why there was a covenant in the beginning. It was looking for salvation. How do we escape the penalty of death? Aha! If we keep God's law, because God's all-powerful, he'll be happy, and he will admit us into eternity. When we failed, the penalty for failure was what? Death. Yeah. And if we shed our blood, would it have any merit? Could we save ourselves? No, we couldn't. God, in his great love, and I'm always struck by the scripture that says that Jesus volunteered to come to earth and to die before the foundations of our world, which means before Jesus is the creator, right? He's the one that creates the world. It says in the New Testament, says he created the world, plural. Everything that was created, he did. And before he does that, he knows that we're going to fail. Humanity will fail, and he volunteers to come and die in our place. That is an unspeakable gift. And the inheritance kicks in, if you will. The rite of passage is we are called joint heirs with Christ, and that's another study. But he comes through, he takes on humanity, Jesus takes on humanity, dies the death of a sinner, so that all of us can be free. And so the new covenant, this promise, this will, something that we are gifted, we didn't earn it. And so the only way to get salvation is what? Through Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That is the new covenant. It is a powerful thing. There is no opportunity for failure on our part. All we have to do is accept the gift. And that's why we look to, and the illustration was in the life of Ishmael and Isaac. Remember God came and said, you're going to have a son.
Mm-hmm.
Your people will be, your descendants will be like the sand, the stars in the heavens, the sand of the sea. Remember, Jesus came personally down to Abraham's home in Mamre, where he was living in tents and ate at a barbecue, beef, killed a fat calf, baked bread, the two angels, and Jesus ate before the two angels went on to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And it was at that time that he said that your wife's going to have a child.
Hmm.
And that was the problem. But when there apparently was a delay. By the way, how old were Abraham and Sarah when they had Isaac? Anybody know?
100.
There you go. And Sarah, that was Abraham. And how old was Sarah?
I believe.
90.
So, that's why Sarah laughed at her heart. She said, you guys pipe dreaming. And it was God. But it was a promise. And so what they did, they held on to God's promise in part, but they doubted God's power.
Mm-hmm.
And they took matters into their own hands and said, you know what? God said that we're going to be wealthy. He promised us that we're going to hit the lottery. And, you know what? We better go buy a ticket. And this is how we're going to do it. And Sarah convinces Abraham to take Hagar and have a child. Since, and this is a wonderful illustration again of being in captivity, who was Hagar? She was Sarah's servant, right?
Mm-hmm.
The Bible calls her a handmaid. And so Sarah owns her and says, let her have the child. That's fine. Technically will be my child. And he will prosper.
Mm-hmm.
And that was the long move. That was the old covenant. God had a promise. And the promise was Isaac. And to show God's love, even when we fail, he doesn't disconnect us from our inheritance.
Mm-hmm.
That's a powerful thing for us as Christians. We need to know that God loves us. We need to know that he wants us to be saved. He wants us. He said, I'm going to go prepare your house for you. That means he wants you to be saved. If he's preparing me a house, he wants me to be saved. It's not a iffy thing. I'm not saying I'm going to go prepare 100,000 homes and we'll see who is going to be there. He wants each and every one of us to be there. So, we need to understand that there's nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. We have to accept the gift from Jesus Christ.
Just to kind of piggyback on what you were saying about Hagar righteousness by works and righteousness by faith, where our first Abraham, I mean, it's like we have a tendency sometimes to think that we need to help God, where we know that God wants us to achieve something, but instead of going through that trial, or instead of waiting it out to see what God wants, we automatically assume that we have to do something, especially if we don't think we're seeing what God is doing for us. So, in Abraham taking on Hagar, he was actually trying to help God by saying, okay, well, we know we're supposed to have this promised child, and I don't see him yet, so maybe what I'm supposed to do is, impregnate Hagar, and then that child will be the promised heir. So that was an idea, that was like righteousness by works, because he was trying to work for what God had promised him. But righteousness by faith comes in where by faith he had to wait for Isaac. You know, at first he wasn't told when Isaac was going to be born. He wasn't told under what conditions. He wasn't told that his barren wife was going to have a child. At first, up until later, then he was later told. But, you know, we see that it takes a lot of faith to believe that, and that shows us righteousness by faith, and in a sense that, you know, you have to wait for God to move sometimes rather than us moving.
Mm-hmm. It is often stated this way: we receive grace through faith. Grace is unmerited favor. There's nothing that we've done that merited favor. But we receive it through faith. It is by faith that we receive this gift that Jesus bestowed upon us, that he bestowed upon us and made perfect at the cross, at his crucifixion. What do we have to give up if we are to experience salvation? Grace. And I think you begin to read it still in Galatians 4. And I want to just make a note for yourself to read and meditate over the chapter of Galatians 4. But here it is, Galatians 4, verses 29 through 31 tells us what we've got to give up in order to experience salvation by grace alone.
You said 29 to 31?
Yep.
What page, please?
Galatians 4, chapter 4, verse 29 through 31.
You guys got it?
Yes, go ahead.
Yeah, okay, go ahead.
Go ahead, read it. Read for us.
Okay. Anyone's gonna read?
Anyone that wants to, go right ahead. You can read.
Okay, that's Galatians 4, verse 29, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the ears. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and glamour.
Are you in Galatians 4?
Oh, sorry. No. I'm sorry about that. Oh, Galatians 4, verse 29, right?
Yeah, that was a beautiful scripture, though.
But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what say the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be here with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free.
What the scripture is telling us is that salvation by works, represented by Israel, and salvation by grace, represented by Isaac, are two opposite methods of salvation that cannot be reconciled. It has to be one or the other. We tried the first way, which was through work, and we failed. The only way that we can make it is through Christ. We need the second way. When we by faith accept God's gift of salvation through His Son Jesus Christ, we cannot hold on to our own self-righteousness. Did you get that? The gospel is not I plus Christ, but rather not I but Christ. And you find that in Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 to 9. I will paraphrase. So that the answer is, which is what must we give up to experience salvation by grace alone, is we have to give up our own self-righteousness. Our attempt to live the law perfectly to earn our salvation. We can do nothing to merit or earn our salvation. There's another scripture that says, all of our work is like filthy rags. Remember that? Our righteousness, our self-righteousness is like filthy rags, and we need Christ to forgive. So, what happens when law-keeping is added to justification by faith as a means of salvation? get that? In other words, if I decide that what I need to do is I've accepted Christ's gift, and then I'm gonna keep the law as well so that I can be saved. Well, Galatians, the answer for that is in Galatians 5 and chapter 4. And it's a repeat of what we've already said. You can't have it both ways. You can't admit on one hand that you're 100% sinful and therefore you can't do it, and that you need God's grace. And then on the other hand say, you know what, thanks for the grace. Now I'm going to show you I can keep the commandments, and I therefore guarantee our only hope of salvation is through the righteousness of Christ and nothing else.
Mm-hmm.
And that's expressed very directly in Galatians 5, chapter 5, verses 5 and 6.
You see verses 5 and 6?
Yep. Rather than look that up, I'm going to go on and leap ahead to why is the new covenant called the better covenant? And the answer for that is in Hebrews 18, verse 6. Why is the new covenant better than the old?
Okay, Hebrews 8, verse 6.
Mm-hmm.
But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises.
It was a better promise. The promise is superior to the agreement. And it had a better promise because it is based on Christ. And that's why it is superior to the other. This covenant, this is the beauty of the inheritance. The beauty of the inheritance is that we're not the ones who keeping the law. Who did that for us? Jesus.